Well, again, good morning, everyone. And it might be good if you've got your Bibles or your iPads or your iPhones or your stone tablets, whatever it is that you have, and turn back to Psalm 86. As we do each year, at the end of December and then leading through January, we look at the Psalms, and we're beginning with Psalm 86. And I'm just going to get myself sorted here, and then I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, which speaks clearly to us. And as we open our hearts and our lives before it now, may you again speak clearly, encourage, challenge, rebuke, build up. Do what is required in our lives, Lord. And this is what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I was getting some treatment on my shoulder. It's sore playing up a bit, so I was getting some treatment from a physio. The reason for telling you that is because when I was sitting there and the physio's trying to work it all out and such, they eventually got to the point where they ask the question. You might have had this experience when you go to either an allied health professional or, you know, when you go and get your hair done or something like that or whatever. At some stage, someone will ask you the question. The question being, what do you do for a living or a job or whatever variant the question is, okay? And it's a question, I don't have a problem with the question. The problem I've got is what happens when I answer the question. Because, you see, what happens is I eventually will say what it is that I do for a job. I'm a minister in a church. And then what follows is silence. Or sometimes, followed by silence. Now, there's two reasons for that I've been able to ascertain over the years. The first reason is because a lot of people don't know what to say when they suddenly find out you work for the church. The second reason is because they're busy replaying the last 10 minutes in their mind trying to think, what did they just say? And they now have to apologise for because they're talking to a minister of a church. The reason for telling you that is because when I went to the physio, they asked the question. And I gave the answer. I'm a minister in a church. And I got an answer that I've had actually a couple of times, but was just a bit surprised by it this time, which was, I used to go to church. And so the conversation continued for a little while, and I sort of said, well, you said used to, past tense. What happened? And they said, well, I don't go there anymore. In the end, it really was just full of hypocrites. So we explored the topic of what this, you know, this church and why this person didn't go. And after a while, I suddenly realised that the hypocrisy that this person was recognising, where they sort of said, you know, what they saw on Sunday was not what they then saw on Monday, I suddenly realised that it wasn't one way. There was a division of purpose in this person's life. They had two aims. They had a divided heart. And that's actually one of the aspects of this psalm that is so powerful and so central. And so we're going to come back to that idea of division in just a little bit. But let's have a look at the psalm as a whole. It's Psalm 86. As it says, some of you in your Bibles, it might begin with the words, a prayer of David. Most of the psalms are written by David, and some of them are song, very much a song-like. This one's a prayer, which would have at some stage been sung in the temple and in the synagogues. But here is David in verse 1. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. So from the very beginning, you know why David is praying to the Lord. It's because he's poor and needy, which then got me thinking, how does the king of Israel be poor and needy? Obviously, they're not talking about financial poverty, because I'm pretty sure that as the king of Israel, he would have had resources to make sure that there was enough food on the table. So it's obviously not talking about that idea of poverty. So what is this poor and needy? Well, if you continue down through the psalm, you find out that his poverty and his need is based on the fact that he is very alone. Which then got me thinking, how does the king of Israel be alone? He's going to have people around him all the time. How can he be alone? Well, you see in verse 14 why he is alone. Those around him aren't necessarily on his side. Have a look what verse 14 says. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, men without regard for you. Some of the versions will use the word enemies. And in fact, if you read through the scriptures, you'll see that the word or that phrase and the idea of enemies appears in the Psalms so many times it's not funny. You can do a word search later on. Enemy or enemies appears in the Psalms all over the place. David is often referring to the enemies that are around him, which then got me thinking, who are the enemies that David keeps talking about? Well, they're many and various. For those of you who know your Bibles well, you'll know that Saul, the previous king to King David, was David's enemy. Saul actually began by being David's mentor, but the relationship soon soured when it became obvious that David was anointed to be the next king. And so Saul actually repeatedly tried to kill David. So I reckon that sort of justifies them being characterised as an enemy. You might remember when David was a young boy, he killed Goliath and the whole Philistine nation was overrun. I'm pretty sure the Philistines really didn't like David very much. So there's another set of enemies. In fact, all the nations around Israel didn't really like David terribly much because David was a great military king. So he had enemies all around him in terms of nations. Even his own people were enemies at times. Those particularly who knew what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah and called him out on it. And even later in life, his own family were considered to be his enemies. His son Absalom tried to kill him. So you can see that David's got enemies on all fronts, as it were, at various times, various people. And so what does David do with these enemies all around him? He cries out to God. And you might think that's obvious, but it got me thinking during the week, why cry out to God? And you might say, well, Greg, it's obvious. If you're in a church, that's the idea. You cry out to God, don't you? But why cry out to God? Why not cry out to those who are around him? Well, when you replay the situation, you know that's not going to be always possible. He can't cry out to his trusted advisors. Some of them are his enemies. He can't cry out to his family. You knew what happened with Absalom. And he can't cry out to the other nations because the other nations don't want to give him any help. So who is left to cry out to but God alone? And God alone is a good person for David to cry out to. And you see all through this psalm the reason why he cries out to God. Have a look with me at verse 5. See what it is. See what it is about God's nature that causes David to cry out to him. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. So God is good and loving and forgiving. And here is David, who no doubt in the depths of despair, especially after Bathsheba and all that happened there with Uriah, who's he going to cry out to but the God who is forgiving and abounding in love? There is no one else he can cry out to. Verse 8 to 10, we see other reasons why he cries out to God. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. You are great and do marvellous deeds. You alone are God. So here you have a God that no other gods compare to. He has done such marvellous deeds. And who else can David cry out to but this God? Because David's enemies are complicated. They're complicated in the fact that they're on all sides, they're different people, including nations. Whole nations are his enemies. And so who else can you cry out to but to the one, as it says in verse 9, before whom the nations will bow themselves? Verse 13, you see another reason why David cries out to God. Verse 13, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. So David actually cries out to God because God in the past has delivered him from the very depths of the grave, which is a reference to being saved from the hand of Saul, who wanted to kill him. So it's as, you know, it's as if he was as good as dead at the hands of Saul, but God saved him and delivered him from the depths of the grave. And finally, verse 15 gives a very good reason why David cries out to God rather than to trusted advisors, to family, to nations, or to anybody else. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. They are just beautiful words, aren't they? Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. David knows that God is not capricious. God is not loving one moment and hateful the other. God will not turn his back on those who cry out to him. And so David cries out. He cries out to God. And in fact, the whole psalm, throughout the psalm, you can see the things that he cries out and asks for. We don't have a lot of time to look at all of them, but I'm just going to just briefly mention them. And you can quickly have a look at them as we go through. Verse 1, David cries out to God, asking him to answer him. Verse 2, God is asked to guard David's life to save him, his servant. Verse 3, David says, have mercy on me, Lord. Verse 4, bring joy to your servant. Lift up my soul. Verse 6, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry. Verse 16, turn and have mercy on me, Lord. Grant me strength. Save me. Verse 17, give me a sign of your goodness. These are the things that David asks when he cries out to God. These are the things he asks for. Now, when you look at that list, there's nothing in that list that seems extraordinary. What I mean by that is, these are the things I've asked for at times. These might be the things that you've cried out to God for at times. Have mercy on me. Hear my cry. Don't turn your back. Save me. Give me strength. They're good things to ask of God, aren't they? They're wonderful things to ask of God. There's nothing unusual about them. But I wonder if you noticed that I skipped over a pretty big one. And I did it deliberately so we could look at it now. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. David cries out to God and says, teach me your way. Give me an undivided heart. This is humility personified here. This is David crying out saying, Lord, teach me, show me. Rather than me continuing to do the things that I always do, Lord, show me the right way. Particularly pertinent, again, when you think of Bathsheba and Uriah. But also this powerful image of, Lord, give me an undivided heart. An undivided heart. It's an image that's so clear, isn't it? It's a powerful phrase, undivided heart. For the heart is like this, is the seat of the soul. It's where our deepest desires linger and live. Our hearts, our deepest desires. And what David is asking for is, Lord, give me one heart, not two hearts. For those of you who are all Doctor Who fans, you're thinking, oh, I know someone who's got two hearts. No. But give me one heart, one purpose, one mind, one aim, one vision. And this is so central to David and so central for his need. Because David finds himself in trouble. And let me put it simply. It's not good enough for God to save David from all his enemies around him if the enemy within still resides. It's not good enough for God to save David from all his enemies around him, the nations, those ruthless men who seek his death and his downfall, if he is not saved also from the enemy within, his own divided heart. So he cries out, give me an undivided heart. It brings me back to the story of the physio at the start. So there's a very good chance that the church this physio was talking about, maybe there were people that had divided hearts. I look around me, I see every single one of us in the room with divided hearts at times, don't we? What's the old saying go? When someone says the church is just full of hypocrites, the answer is there's always room for one more. Because, hey, I'll put my hand up. There's times that my heart is greatly divided. And when I spoke to this person and when we explored a number of things, it became obvious that at the time that they stopped going to church, they did have a divided heart. Yes, they did want to follow God, but they also had a heart that wanted to see and achieve and aspire after other things. But David sees the wisdom of needing to be saved from his enemies around him and also from the enemy within, a divided heart. And Jesus knew that enemy as well and spoke about it. Do you remember when Jesus said to people, "You cannot serve both God and money? You will hate one and love the other." Now, what's he saying there? He's talking about you can't have a divided heart. He doesn't use that phrase, divided heart, but that's exactly what he's talking about, isn't it? You can't have a divided heart. You can't have two hearts. You will hate one, love the other. But we saw in the reading we had from Mark's Gospel the same idea. Again, the phrase divided heart isn't used, but it's the same idea. Jesus was asked, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And he answered, "To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind." All. Everything. No division. No divided heart. And did you notice that at the end of that reading, Jesus makes it quite clear to have an undivided heart, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Put into our language, to actually live a life with an undivided heart, undivided purpose, undivided mind, undivided aim and undivided vision for the Lord is more important than paying lip service and turning up on Sundays. Something our physio friend saw in other people, but I'm not sure he actually saw in himself. And something we all need to see in ourselves. One of the unique things about the Psalms are raw. The Psalms tell it as it is. There's parts of the Psalms where you're going to go, "Yeah, I love that." You're going to highlight them all. You know, if you're one of those people that highlights it, "Yeah, highlight." And then there's parts of the Psalms you go, "Oh, I wish I could rub that bit out." Because that's really close to the bone. They are raw. They are the cry of the heart of a follower of God. The Psalms help us to cry out to the Lord. Now, I'm not one for making New Year's resolutions. If you want to find someone who makes big New Year's resolutions, find somebody else. I'm not really into it because I can't remember them after about a week or two. But here's a good thing to do as we finish this year and begin another one. Instead of making resolutions, let's ask a question. Not out loud, but just between us and our Lord. What is the cry of our hearts? How does it compare to this psalm? What is the cry of your heart? Is the cry of your heart like the words of King David? Is the cry of your heart to have God teach you his way? Is the cry of your heart to walk in his truth? Is the cry of your heart to have an undivided heart? I thought it might be good at this point, before we sing again, to spend some time quietly, maybe in the relativeness of this place, and then we're going to say this confession together. So let's just pause for a moment. Lord, we ask that you might indeed search our hearts
hear the cry of our hearts. Show us where there's division. And up on the screen we say this prayer together. Heavenly Father, you have created me with the capacity for deep affections, and you have made me this way that I may glorify you by finding my joy in you. Yet, good Lord, I confess my own interests are too often at the centre. I am bold to defend my own reputation and often timid to defend yours. I'm quick to satisfy my bodily appetites and slow to feed my soul with the bread of life. I squander moments of devotion to you, or carefully protecting moments devoted to banal entertainment. I am distracted from prayer by inane tasks that can wait. My heart is too often divided and offensive when I think upon the infinite height, depth, length and breadth of your love for me in Jesus. Lord, forgive me and do not forsake me. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. In the name of Jesus, your glorious Son and our gracious Saviour. Amen.